If you will, please open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that is found on page 554. And as we continue working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, let me encourage you, follow along with us, keep your Bible open, and think carefully as you listen to make sure that what you're hearing is what God is saying in His Word. And as always, if you don't have a Bible at home that you can read, that black Bible is our gift to you. Take it and read it and think carefully about it and seek to respond as God would speak to us through His Word. A mosaic is a piece of art that you make by assembling little pieces of glass or tiles or assembling a group of small pictures together. You ever seen a mosaic? Most of us probably have. If you go to the art gallery and look at a mosaic on the wall, you can get really close, you can zoom in on the mosaic, and when you do, you see the individual pieces, the individual pictures that make that mosaic. You know, pictures of a different people or buildings or a family or flowers or a vacation spot. But then you step back from the mosaic and you kind of zoom out, and all those small pieces or pictures start to blend together to make a portrait of someone or something else. And in that moment, when you step back and zoom out, each picture or piece becomes a pixel, a brush stroke that paints that picture of that mosaic. Isaac read to us from Ephesians 2. This morning. And in verse 10, Paul calls us, the Christian, his workmanship. And it's a wonderful word, that word workmanship. In the original language, it can refer to a work of art, like a poem or a painting. So in light of Ephesians 2, verse 10, what I want us to do this morning is to imagine your life as a canvas. And our life is made of thousands of events and relationships and seasons. And every day we make decisions about family and work and hobbies and friends or home or where we're going to live. And each of those decisions, each of those moments represent a little tile, a piece of glass or a little photograph that we're going to use to make a mosaic on the canvas. We're trying to put those little pieces together to build a beautiful life, a life that means something, that's valuable, that's worth it. And so we make those decisions, we pick up those pieces to make the mosaic, but in all of our effort, one of the things we're going to see is that there's a sovereign God who's in control of all things, and He is actually putting His mosaic together on your canvas. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship. So you zoom in on a mosaic, you see the individual parts of your life, you zoom out, and all those little parts blend together to make a portrait or a mosaic for your life. But whether we're looking at the details or the big picture, when we're looking at the picture of our life, what we're doing is we're looking at a snapshot, a portion of time, whether it's a big portion of time or a small moment in time. And the Bible wants us to think carefully and as God would have us about time, because we can't escape time. Everywhere you go, everywhere you've been, everywhere you will go, the clock is ticking. Tick tock, tick tock. And so we can't escape time. We have to relate to time, and we relate to time differently throughout our lives. As one writer notes, sometimes we feel loss. Where did the time go? Other times we feel frustrated with time. There just aren't enough hours in the day. Sometimes we relate to time with urgency. I've got to make the most of my time. Others of us relate with time in a painful regret. We look back and we moan, I've wasted the years. Sometimes we relate with time with impatience. When will my time come? Other times we relate to time with fear. I don't want that moment to come. I dread that moment that's coming. We all relate to time differently, but time is in everything. Time is inescapable. And so what we're meant to ask this morning is, what's a good life look like within the constraints of time? We're reading wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is one of the three wisdom literature books in the Bible. So how can we live a wise life within the limits of time? Point number one, recognize your season. Recognize your season. We're going to look at God's word now in Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to hear, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Maybe you've heard this before. The Byrds made it popular in 1965. I'm not going to sing it for you. I sang last week, so we're just going to remember that. But this poem is a well-known poem in the pages of Scripture. Verse 1 kind of sets out the idea, portrays the human experience as a mosaic of time. So it says in verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. It's all-encompassing, and that's the idea. The poem, the preacher sets the idea out in verse 1, and then in verses 2 through 8, he is going to flesh out this idea that there is a time for every matter under heaven. There's a season for everything. And it's the poem in verses 2 through 8, they're going to flesh out this idea with 14 pairs of opposites. It's a literary device known as a merismus, where they take polar opposites, north and south, black and white, and they lay them down, and they lay them down to indicate that from one extreme in life to the other extreme, and then everything in between is included in what we're talking about. So the extremes are meant to say this extreme and this extreme and everything that goes in between it. And so verse 2, it starts out that way. It kind of gives us an all-encompassing idea. A time to be born and a time to die. That pretty much sums up your life, right? So from A to Z, from birth to death, and then everything in between A to Z and birth to death. Everything that happens in life, every event, every person, every circumstance, everything in your life has a place. It's going to fit somewhere. Those things are the tiles that it's going to fit into the mosaic of your life. And to say that there are seasons, that's the author's way of highlighting the fact that we are not in control, right? We don't decide, okay, now it's going to be fall. I'm a little bored with summer. It's time for fall. We don't decide that. It just happens to us, right? Or even in verse 2, did you decide to be born? No, it just happened to you. We don't decide when we're born, and it just happens to us. We don't go out looking for a time to weep or a time to mourn, like we see in verse 4. Those events come to us as unwanted guests. The point in this talk about seasons is to highlight God's sovereignty, that God is in control, that God is the one who makes the seasons in your life. So in that sense, the poem is not prescriptive. Do this, do this, do this. The poem is descriptive. There's no marching orders in verses 2 through 8. They just describe the seasons of life that we find ourselves in all throughout life. It's God, not us, who decides the season. This is what Daniel 2 says. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. And so the sovereign God sets the seasons. God is in control. But in our pride, we struggle to believe that. Every season? Everything? All things? We want to think that if there's a season in our life that we don't like, that we have the power to change it. We like to think that if there's a season that we enjoy, we can make it last. And all around us, the world helps us to believe that, right? Technology brings the world to our fingertips. And all around us, businesses, gyms, supermarkets, gas stations, they're open 24/7. You can go whenever you want. And airplanes and other forms of travel make the world small. And so all these things lead us to believe that, you know what? We can do what we want, when we want it. We want to think that we're in control, putting the pieces of our life together to create a mosaic that looks like we want it to look like. I'm going to put this piece here, I'm going to put this piece there, I'm going to put this piece there, put this piece there. And we're free to believe that. We're free to believe that we're in control. And God is just an afterthought. But to live that way is only to pretend. To think that we're in control is to play make-believe. And that's what he's saying to us in this poem. Just think of a farmer, right? The farmer's activities follow the season that the farmer's in. So in the spring, you plant. In the summer, you pull weeds and you irrigate. In the autumn or the fall, you harvest. And then in the dead cold of winter, you fix the equipment and get ready for the next spring. Now, can the farmer say, I don't like that. I don't like that rhythm. I don't like those seasons. I'm going to do it my own way. And so in the dead of winter in January, when there's the ground is hard and there's snow on the ground, that's when I'm going to plant my crops. Is he free to do that? You bet. But it's not going to go well for them. It's foolish. You're wasting the seed. You're wasting your life. The wise farmer recognizes the season that they're in and then submits to that season. They do what's appropriate during that season. That's what Proverbs 10, verse 5 says. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Now, you might be thinking, well, is this a sermon about farming? No. It's not only true about farming, which illustrates the point, it's also true about all of our life. Living wise within the constraints of time means recognizing the season that we're in, the season that God has given us, the multiple seasons that God has given us in that moment, and then adjusting our life to live accordingly. The preacher is going to talk about this in Ecclesiastes 8. The wise heart will know the proper time, for there is a time and a way for everything. That's what wisdom looks like. And so, even this past Monday, on my day off, I woke up in the morning and I mowed the lawn. I repaired a section of the vinyl siding on the front of our house. And then I tore down our rotting 10x8 shed in the backyard with a sledgehammer. That's what preachers like to do on their day off. And then I lifted all of the junk up and I hauled it to the dump because it was rotten. But you know what? The next morning, my back hurt like crazy. And that pain, which I could hardly get out of bed, was a reminder that I'm not 20 years old anymore. That season of my life is gone. Life is vanity. It's fleeting, right? Now, am I free to pretend that I'm a 20-year-old? Yep, I am. But I'll pay for it the next morning with Advil and ice packs. There's as wise living, right? What are the seasons that you're in right now? You don't choose your seasons. God gives you those seasons. We're all in different seasons. What seasons are you in right now? As one writer mentions, we can arrange these seasons and understand the seasons that we're in differently. We don't just measure seasons with the clock and calendar. We also measure our seasons by our relationships. So you might be a daughter, then a sister, then you become a wife and a lover, then a mother and then a grandmother, and then a widow. Those are all different seasons based on relationships. So think about the seasons of your life in the context of relationships. This is kind of hinted at in this poem. There are some seasons that are a time to embrace. Verse 5. So a husband and a wife get married. They fall in love. That's a time for embracing. A person who's mourning and words don't suffice. A hug to comfort those who are in mourning. That's a time to embrace. But other seasons mean that there's a time to refrain from embracing. You might be in a season in your life where it's appropriate to refrain from embracing. Wisdom may call you to create a boundary in a toxic relationship. Or parents who love their kids, there comes a time when we need to, in love, let them leave the nest as part of growing up. We can't hold on to our kids and keep them at home for the rest of our lives. That's not going to be helpful for them. It's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Extroverts love to talk. But some seasons mean they must learn that this is a time to keep silence. Verse 7. Introverts love not to talk. But some seasons demand that they learn, okay, this is a time to speak. Verse 7. And so love calls us not only to consider the season that we're in as an individual, but to also to consider the seasons that others are in the relationships that we have. When Job, in the Old Testament, lost everything that he had, his friends come over to his house, and they sit down to be helpful to their friend, who just lost everything. And they were really helpful in the beginning until they opened their mouth. They ignored the season that Job, their friend, was in. His was a season where it was a time to weep. He was in a time to mourn, verse 4. And as a friend, they should have recognized that. And as a friend, they should have wept with those who wept instead of lecturing him with speculations that were far above their pay grade. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. It's not just that we speak truth, true things, but we speak truth in love, and we consider, is this the right season to say this? That's part of what wisdom does. But don't just think about seasons in terms of the context of relationships. We can also think about seasons of life in the context of work, right? Whether in the home or in the office. So, you know, think that the demands of work in the home or the office, they're going to ebb and flow depending on the season of life that we're in. So if you're parenting three young kids under 5 years old, that's one thing. But parenting three kids who are now teenagers, that's a whole new season. And parenting and marriages go through seasons where the relationship calls for different responses from us. And a wise person recognizes the season, plummages God's word to figure out what to do, and then lives accordingly. Or in the workplace, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Verse 2. There's a time to break down, like I broke down my shed, it was time, or a time to build up a new business, a new venture, a new idea, a new endeavor. Verse 3. Notice, though, in verse 2 and 3 that there's a beginning and an end to each of these references, these seasons that touch on our work. A beginning and an end. You plant and then you harvest. You don't keep planting when it's harvest time. You stop planting and you move on to the next thing. In the same way, there's a time to build and a time to tear down. As Zach S. Wine notes, some of us do not know how to get started when the time has come to start. We fight planting, we hit the snooze button, and we procrastinate. Others of us don't know how to quit working We take work home with us. We fight the Sabbath rest that God gives us. We simply don't know how to rest. Wise living recognizes the season that we're in and adjusts their life accordingly. And for those of us who don't know how to rest, we forget what Psalm 127 says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Vanity. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go too late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives rest. Now, one reason God gives us the gift of gathering together like we are every Sunday is to come to him and to find rest for our weary souls. We should come in here on Sunday, man, I need you to remind me what's true about God. I need the balm of the Word of God. I need to hear the saints singing. I need you to pray for me. And it's in that gathering, like we're doing right now, that God provides rest. So God's command of this weekly rhythm to gather together each week. We hear that command in Hebrews 10:25. That command is for our good. Now, can we ignore that command in that season? You bet. We can ignore it for other things like sports or hobbies or work or just sleeping in. But friends, it's the same thing. If you push against the seasons that God gives, you're like the farmer who's trying to plant in the winter. You find yourself pushing against God, and it's not going to go well for you. When you push against and ignore the season that you're in, your life begins to unravel because God is saying, this is how you should live in this season. Recognize that. So we can think about seasons and times in terms of relationships, in terms of work and the office and the home. But when we work, we make money, right? And when we make money, we buy stuff. And even money and possessions have their seasons. That's what he says in verse 6. There's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Now you may be thinking, yes! Finally, here's the verse I can use to get my husband to clean the junk out of the garage. I'm not sure that's the point. Maybe. I think it's more descriptive. I think what the preacher is saying is some people in certain seasons of life make lots of money. Some people in another season of life lose lots of money. But in whatever season you're in, God is in control over that season. God remains sovereign, whether you have plenty or whether you have little. We tend to hoard because we like to think of money as security. Money equals security, right? We can rest if there's money in the bank. Proverbs 18:11 says that. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall, in his imagination. So poverty can mean ruin. And wealth can mean safety. But what Scripture teaches is that both security and ruin in that sense are temporary. The security that money can provide in this life is only a high wall in the rich man's imagination. True security is not found in the bank account. True security is found in the God who rules over every market, over every bank, over every job, and over every season that you're in. So those who refuse to submit to the season that they're in and live accordingly, those who try to control the seasons that they're in and act as if they're God, will end up fearful. You will end up burnt out and exhausted. You will end up worried when you try to live like that. Because friends, we are not in control. You are not in control. And it's God's word to us, mercifully reminding us that this morning. Worry and fear are choices that we make. Because it makes us feel like we're doing something. I can't do anything else, so I'm just going to worry about it. I'm just going to fear it. And so worry makes us feel like we're doing something about our kids' safety, our kids' future, our health, our financial security. But in reality, all that worry is a mirage that we're actually in control. Because worry and fear cannot add a single hour to your day. Worry cannot change anything in our seasons or our circumstances. Worry only makes us and the people around us miserable. Right? And yet, let's be honest. Life is complex. Seasons come and go unexpectedly. And there are painful seasons. That's what the poem recognizes. Seasons that involve death, mourning, hatred, war. And we pick up those pieces for the mosaic and we're like, what do we do with this? How does this fit into the mosaic of my life? I don't see where this fits. And as we're trying to figure it out the whole time, time keeps going. Tick, tock, tick. We're running out of time. And we've got one life to live. So what can we do instead of worrying or trying to grasp for control that we don't have? Point number two. Trust the shepherd. Trust the shepherd. This is going to be verses 9 through 22, the last section of this chapter 3. Look at verse 9 with me. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been done, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks that which has been driven away. All right, so we listen to this poem in verses 1 through 8. We start to apply it. We recognize the season that we're in. We turn to God's word, and we learn how to live wisely in the various seasons that we are in. And then we might start to think, okay, yeah, I'm getting the hang of this. Yeah, I'm figuring this out. I'm getting this life thing figured out. I'm making some progress here, right? And then verse 9 comes along and ruins it. What gain has the worker from his toil? Remember that question? It's the same question he asked in chapter 1, verse 3. We've been down this road before, preacher, and we know the answer. There is no ultimate gain for our toil under the sun. There is no gain. During our time on earth, this side of heaven, under heaven, we can't find what will make life worth it. There is no ultimate profit. And so the question in verse 9 is a pin that pops the balloon of our pride of thinking that we were getting somewhere. We were making progress. We aren't getting anywhere. Living wisely in this season that God gives doesn't fix or remove the vanity of life. Living wisely in this world doesn't change that. Life is still havel. It's a vapor. It's a puff of smoke. You can't grasp the puff of smoke. You can't understand it. It's fleeting. You can't muscle the smoke to make it do what you want it to. That's life. There is no gain. Look again at verse 10. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So the business that God has given in verse 10 is everything that we do under the sun, every activity that we do. And so in verse 10, it's just reminding us that God has given. God gives us our season. God gives us our times. He sets the times. Yes, we make real choices that have real significance and real consequences. You are not a puppet on a string. You make real choices. But as Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man. Yes. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If you want to figure out how human responsibility and God's sovereignty fit together, good luck. I've got no idea. The Bible just says you've got real human choices, real dignity, real value, real responsibility, and God's sovereign over everything. We make our plans, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We put the pieces of our mosaic together, but God has the last word. Ultimately, He's the one writing the story and putting the mosaic together. Again, how does that fit together? I don't know, but that's how it works. That's how the Bible teaches this. Verse 11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. Having eternity in our hearts is part of what it means to be human. Your dog, your cat, your horse is not worried about these things. They just go about the next day. But we're different. We're made as human beings. We're made in the image of God. We're made with eternity in our hearts. We're made for eternity. So if you read half of a book, if you watch half of a movie, and then you walk away from that book or that movie right when the plot is at its thickest, how do you feel? Frustrated. How does this end? How does the tension resolve? How does this all fit together? And in the same way, that's how our lives work with eternity put in our hearts. We want to know how the past and the present and the future fit together. We want to fit those things together in order to make sense of our lives, which feel crazy sometimes. Because in our lives, there are times when something ugly happens to us, or we do something ugly. And then we turn around and we're left asking, okay, here's this piece for the mosaic. If there is a good God who's writing history, what do we do with this? Tragedy, illness, death, injustice hits home. And we ask, why? How does this fit? Where is God in this? Several years ago, I was traveling through Istanbul, Turkey, and I had the chance to watch a woman actually weave a Turkish rug stretched out over a loom. And as you watch them, it's amazing. On top of the rug, you see all these strings coming together, all these different colors, and the intricate design of the Turkish rug coming together. And it is gorgeous. It's beautiful. But if you look on the other side of the rug, underneath, all you see are knots and loose hanging string. It looks like a mess. On top is a beautiful design. Underneath, it's a mess. That's like life. Our perspective is limited. We see life from under the loom, or as our author will say it, under the sun. This time on earth, this side of heaven. And when we look at life from that perspective, that limited perspective, it's a mess. We've got all these pieces where we have no idea where they fit. But what he's teaching here in chapter 3 is that God is weaving history together to make it beautiful. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. The word everything there means everything. Mistakes that you've made. Tears that you've shed. Lyme's disease, cancer, burying a friend, injustice, war, abuse, death, or other forms of suffering. God does not cherry-pick the good times for his mosaic. He, as the sovereign God, even uses the tear-drenched, ugly times and weaves all those things in history together so that everything fits together in the end beautifully. And so as those with eternity in our hearts, we're like, okay, how is this going to happen? Where do these pieces fit? We want to make sense of things, but then the preacher says to us in verse 11, we cannot find out what God has done. Hear that. We cannot. You can keep trying, but you're going to bump up against this verse. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Do you like that? Most of us don't. We want to know. And it almost sounds harsh. I mean, why would God, who has this information, why would God put eternity in our hearts and then not tell us how it all fits together? Why does he do it this way? Look at the end of verse 14. He answers that. God has done it. Why? Why this way, God? So that people fear before him. To fear God in this context is to trust him. It's to worship him. It's to see God rightly. And to let that vision of God direct how I live my life. But like Adam and Eve, we push against the idea that God alone is God. We don't want to trust God if it means risking the things that are really valuable to us. Maybe I'll trust God with these things that I don't really care about, but the things that are really valuable to me, I want control over. We're not much different from Adam and Eve in that sense. We want control. We want to be God. But no matter how hard we try, life under the sun is all vanity. Life is, it's a puff of smoke. You can't grasp it with your mind. You can't grasp it with your muscle to make it do what you want it to do. We want to grab the good times and make them last, but we can't. There's no pause button. We struggle to understand the hard times that leave scars in our lives, but verse 11 says, we cannot find out what we're looking for. Our perspective under the loom, under the sun, is limited. There are certain things that will not give up their secrets in this life. So what do? We trust the shepherd. We can't, we seek for answers, and the text is very clear. We cannot find them, but this text also says God seeks. We seek, can't find. God seeks, and he finds. Do you notice that in verse 15? The end of verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. The imagery in that idea of seeking is used in shepherding throughout the Old Testament. So a human shepherd seeks out the lost animal. And in the same way, God, our shepherd, shepherds time. He shepherds the moments of your life. He seeks out the lost moments, and not one of them is lost. He is able to go back in time or into the future and bring all those moments together and put the pieces where they belong. And so this is a merciful reminder to us that God is God, and you are not. It's merciful because it relieves us from the exhausting, impossible task of trying to be God and control everything. To control our life, to control our kids, to control our churches, or to control our work's future. We can't. If you do, you're exhausted and worried and afraid and burnt out. Embracing the fact that we're not in control and then trusting the shepherd who is leads to true rest. It leads to true joy. That's what he says in verse 12. Look again at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now listen, this is not the cry of an atheist who says, there is no God, so eat, drink, and be merry. This is it. You're going to turn into worms. No. This is the cry of the preacher saying the opposite. He says, because there is a God who's in control, eat, drink, and take pleasure in all your toil. Receive these things as undeserved good gifts from a God who loves you. Enjoy them instead of pretending to be God and imagine that you can control everything, because you can't. Now, the preacher's sermon here does not kill ambition or zeal. I think it actually encourages it. What it does is it removes worry and fear from our plan making. If we skip ahead to the New Testament in James 4, 13 through 16, James says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. We'll make a gain. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Do you hear James preaching Ecclesiastes? You're a mist. Make your plans. Have ambition. Have big goals. Do all that you can for the glory of God and all you can for the good of others. But in your zeal and in your ambition, don't pretend that you know what tomorrow holds. Don't pretend that you're in control of what tomorrow brings. You're not in control. Make your plans, but hold your plans not with a closed fist, but with an open hand. Trusting God to do what he wants. Trusting God who sets the seasons. If the Lord wills, we will live tomorrow. You ever think about that? You're being alive tomorrow morning is not guaranteed. If you're alive, it's God's grace. We will live and do this or that. So work hard. Make your plans. And then leave the results to God. Sit down and enjoy your dinner with your family and your friends. Because that's God's gift. God's being in control, God's being sovereign over all things, is the reason that Romans 8:28 is true. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. If he's not in control, you can't claim that verse. But if he is, oh, we can believe it. Embracing God's sovereignty, his being in control, embracing our not being in control, is the foundation of joy under the sun. Isn't that odd? Admitting I'm not in control is the foundation of my joy. Doing the thing I hate to do, I'm not in control, is the foundation of my joy. But what do we do then? What do we do with real life events that threaten the joy that comes from a sovereign God? A joy that comes from God being in control. The preacher's a realist, so he goes on in verse 16 and addresses those objections. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So he's looking at two objections to this joy. The two objections, things that could threaten our joy that comes from God being in control. The first one is injustice. What about injustice? That's in verses 16 and 17. The other objection then is, what about death? He keeps hitting that drum all throughout the book. Sorry. He addresses death in verses 18 through 22. And his point about death is not just that you're going to die. You're going to die. But what he's saying here is that from our limited perspective, our perspective under the loom, under the sun, from that perspective, it appears to us that our death is no different than that of our dog or our cat. Verse 19. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Or he goes on in verse 20. All go to the one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. He's saying, you live, you die, that's it. You turn to dust, that's it. From our perspective, that's all we can see. The empirical data, that's all it shows us. But we hear that idea, even in Ecclesiastes, and the idea that death is the end, it just doesn't sit right with us. Does it sit right with you? It shouldn't. God put eternity in our hearts. So when we hear that we're no different than an animal, when we hear that death is the end, that's it, there's something in our hearts that cries out, no, there has to be something after death. This can't be it. But here's the problem. On what authority can we know that that's true? On what authority, what basis can we know that we are different than the animals? We can't just say, well, because I feel that way. That's my authority. No, we feel lots of things that aren't reliable. And for all its benefits, science can't tell us what happens after we die. Science can only confirm, yep, the worms will get you and you're going to turn to dust. Philosophy can guess what happens after we die, but even the philosopher hasn't been there. And so philosophy, like the rest of us, is limited to its perspective under the sun. The only way to know what happens after we die is to have a statement that comes from above the sun. To have a statement that is a transcendent statement from outside our system. A statement that comes from God's word. Who knows what happens after death? And we hear the answer, that statement, that transcendent statement, that authoritative statement from God when the preacher addresses the other threat to our joy, the threat of injustice. So look with me at verse 16 where he talks about that. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there was wickedness. The reality is that in our fallen world, under the sun, our judicial systems are imperfect. Some criminals go free because they have money to pay off the people who know all the loopholes. Some victims never see justice because of bias or racism. Some people sit in prison for a long time because they've been accused of a crime and convicted of a crime that they never did. The Hebrew word for righteousness in verse 17 is tzaddik. We can define the word this way. The wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others, but the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. Let me say that again. The righteous, the tzaddik, disadvantage themselves for the advantage of others. So when we think about people in authority, a politician, a boss, a parent, a husband. How many times can we say with broken hearts, in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness? And behind the wicked who use others for their own advantage, there is a trail of destruction. And we're left asking, where is God in this? Where does this piece fit? How does this all fit together? How is this, how can God make this beautiful? And though we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end, God, in this text, is the guarantor of justice. God is clear that he will bring about justice and make all things right in the end. He says that in verse 17. The preacher gives us a word from above the sun, a transcendent word from outside of our system, from God, about what's to come. Science can't tell us this. Philosophy can't tell us this. Our own feelings can't tell us this, but God tells us. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Friends, for a season, it may seem like the wicked get ahead and the righteous fall behind. It may for a season seem and feel to us like God's not paying attention. But at just the right time, Jesus will come back as he has promised. He won't be late. He'll come at just the right time. And he will sit on the throne as the judge of all mankind. And as the judge of all mankind who sees everything perfectly, he will right every wrong. And he will bring perfect justice. And where we say, well, where there was righteousness, there was wickedness, there'll be no more wickedness, it'll only be righteousness. Verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. He is the shepherd of time. The moments that the wicked said to themselves, I got away with it. God, our shepherd, will seek that moment, retrieve it, and hold them accountable for their wicked act. And they will realize in that moment, I didn't get away with it. Hebrews 10, verse 30, warns us, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I pray that makes us sober this morning. The truth of God's judgment sets us free as the people of God to forgive those who have sinned against us. Not because we don't care about justice, but because we do care about justice, and we know that God cares about it even more, and he's promised to bring justice. And so we're set free to not be bitter people anymore, but to forgive. The truth about the coming judgment sobers us to examine our own lives as fellow sinners and to flee from our sin. It also helps us to endure the pain of injustice that we experience with patience, because one day God will right every wrong as he has promised and as he will be faithful to do. Friends, evil will not have the final word in your life. God will. Earlier, we sang the song, Where Shall I Be? It's a song about this day of judgment. It looks ahead to the day of judgment, and as the singer, we're asking ourselves, when judgment day is drawing nigh, where shall I be? When wicked men his wrath shall see, where shall I be? And the song goes on to talk about how the fact that God's righteous wrath against wickedness is so piercing, so comprehensive, so dreadful, that on that day of judgment, men will call on the rocks to fall on them to hide them from God's face. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, this day which we sang about is promised to us from God in his word. Don't misunderstand us. The reason that we as Christians can sing about that coming day with joy and with hope is not because we're good people. We are the wicked who deserve the wrath of God. We, like all mankind, and you included, have sinned against God. And we all, you included, deserve the righteous wrath of God in hell. We are joyful, and we can sing this song with joy and hope because we found a refuge in Jesus Christ. We found good news that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, stepped into time, and on the cross he died to take upon himself our sin and to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the very bottom. He drank the cup of God's wrath to rescue us and to redeem us. Christ died, and then on the third day he rose again so that anyone who turns from their sin and their self-reliance and trust in Christ alone will have confidence on that day of judgment. Confidence not in themselves or their good works, but confidence in Jesus Christ and him alone. Confidence that now, because of Jesus, the cup of judgment is empty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, what we find is not the condemnation of God, not the wrath of God, but for those who have trusted in Christ, we find the open arms of a loving Father who says, "Your sins are forgiven. Welcome to the family." And so I plead with you, knowing that this judgment is coming, my non-Christian friend, turn from your sin. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. There's a refuge. You can be confident on that day. You can have the joy that this preacher is talking about. Trust in Christ. Psalm 23 is a favorite part of the Bible for many people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what the psalm doesn't show us is how all the pieces fit together in the mosaic of life. But what Psalm 23 does promise in the end is that for those who follow the shepherd, those who trust the shepherd, goodness and mercy shall follow all the days of my life. It's interesting that he doesn't say lead, but goodness and mercy will follow when I look back. And that's important because we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. Psalm 23 does not tell you what tomorrow is going to hold or what season God will bring into your life tomorrow. That is not for us to know. But when we trust the shepherd in whatever season he brings today or tomorrow, then all that's left is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than for a man to rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? We may not be able to see what's after us, but no matter what comes tomorrow, trust the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. And you will see goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. Let's pray.